Join me in prayer, if you would. O Lord our God, we have been witness to many things occurring that have raised questions in our hearts and our minds. What and why? As we peer into your word this morning, as you speak to us through it, Father, may you give us truth. May you give us hope. May you give us peace. May you give us strength to go forward in your service and your name, that we might bear much fruit for your kingdom and your glory. And we ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Seems as though every week we are witnesses to another story about a revered Christian pastor, a teacher, or leader, exhibiting poor judgment, espousing questionable doctrine, engaging in morally disturbing behavior leading to disqualification, substituting personal preference over the truth of God's word, or a hardening of the heart, leading others astray into rebellion against God's word. The Christian landscape of this age is littered with casualties of the compromised, the wandering, and the fallen from the narrow path. Leaders and followers alike have been influenced by the voices of agitation clamoring for attention in the moral, philosophical, and personal spheres of this world. I wrote these words a week ago, and in that time, there have been many things that have come up that have been in line with those thoughts. One particular thing has been a discussion that started on a text thread amongst the elders here at Goshenhoppen, and it was prompted by a book that is out there called Shepherds for Sale by Megan Basham. Just the title alone should give you pause. Shepherds for Sale. Where do we talk about shepherds other than the church? And what accounts for this wave of infidelity? What is going on that is causing people in the Christian tradition, in the Christian faith, to question their beliefs? Even our Sunday school today reminded us of times in the past where people fell away and wandered from the faith, only to bring God's judgment down. But what are the distinguishing marks that identify those individuals who are committed to following Christ as Lord, as opposed to those who merely talk a good game and are susceptible to being led astray? James 2:14-17 provides practical advice on what constitutes true faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, without giving them those things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, before we move any further, I want to clarify that James is by no means contradicting the doctrine that salvation is by faith alone, somehow suggesting that works are required to be saved. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, which incidentally are printed on the tie I'm wearing this morning. And it clearly expresses the proper understanding. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what he did upon the cross, which we will celebrate in communion in a little while. We are his workmanship, that continues, created in Christ Jesus for good works after salvation. And God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. James is simply calling works the fruit, such as that described in Galatians 5:20, the evidence that real faith exists and is active in a person's life. It is not just lip service. Our scripture for today is found in James 2:26 and explains that concept more definitively and more clearly. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If a Christian claims to have faith but bears no fruit in their lives in keeping with that faith, are they truly a Christian? Mental agreement with the truth does not constitute living true faith. Faith is proved by acting upon it, by living it out daily. When a person is granted the gift of salvation by God through faith in Christ Jesus, we are told in Ephesians 1:13-14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit now dwells within the true believer as promised by God, then fruits in keeping with the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit within should be manifesting themselves in a true Christian's life as works or fruit, as evidence that they have a living faith. Jesus himself taught his disciples the same truths in John 15:8, 15:16a, and 14:50. Hear his words. By this my Father is glorified. We often wonder, how do we glorify the Lord when we hear that? That all the things we are doing should bring glory and honor to God. That as we pray, we should be bringing glory and honor to God. Well, how does that happen? And it says, by this. Well, what is this? That you bear much fruit. That your life is bearing witness of God's work within you, of God's presence within you, in the things that you are doing. If I were to claim to you today, look at me, I'm an apple tree, and you saw bananas hanging off of me, what would you think? Would I be walking the talk? Or merely talking the talk? There's obviously a disconnect there. Because the fruit is evidence of what kind of a tree I am. Then he goes on to say that when you bear this fruit, when it is visible in your life, you prove to be my disciples. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. It seems as though there is less fruit being born today in the Christian community. Finally, Jesus closes this series of thoughts with these words. And mind you, this is not a command that Jesus is giving. This is an observation. He says, if you love me, if you love me. My father used to hit me with this when I'd done something wrong. It was his style of lecturing, and his lectures were legendary. They would last for hours. If my friends were around when my father began his lecture, they were soon gone because they knew they were not going to see me the rest of the day. And he would often use those words, "If you love me, Bruce." Boom. Arrow of conviction right in the heart. You will keep my commandments. If you love me, Bruce, you will obey what I'm telling you. If you love me, Bruce, you will do it my way. Jesus cautions us and his disciples in Matthew 24, 12 of the state of the world that will exist as the end approaches. And it will affect our love for him. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I don't know about you, but when I look out at the world, I see more hate than I see love. I see chilling coldness with the kinds of crimes that are being committed, the attacks on individuals with no mercy. No thought of humanity, no compassion. Love has indeed grown cold in our world. And as we wonder why there are stumblings, why there are failings, why there are wanderings of our leaders, the love for Christ is what has grown cold. Love of self is replacing it. They love the applause that they get. They love the accolades they receive. They love being in the limelight rather than standing for the truth and suffering slings and arrows. For whenever we stand for the truth, we are going to face persecution. Jesus warned his disciples of such developments as we are seeing in Mark 13, 19 to 23 and 32 through 33. In hopes of preparing his disciples to be ready to stand and to face the things that are coming. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created now and never will be. Things are going to get really bad. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those whom he chose. He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Some individuals have developed a cult of personality and bring followers around them and their brand of doctrine and belief. Could they be false Christs? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Jesus is more concerned that we are on God and we are standing firm and we are watching, not trying to figure out when it's going to happen. He's got work for us to do right up till the end. As shepherds of the flock under the chief shepherd, we as pastors are ever interceding before the Father for each of you, that you will continually grow deeper in your love for him, increase tremendously in your knowledge and experience of his presence and power, strengthen your commitment to follow and serve him, increase your hunger for his word daily, exhibit a compelling desire to share the good news of the gospel, and develop a thirst to spend time fellowshipping with him in prayer every moment. You heard Kevin's prayer today. It matched up with a lot of what I just said. I know because he and I have been faithfully praying every week for the last 5, going on 6 years for this congregation, for its protection in the midst of what we see going on in this world. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 echoes these same encouragements, where they are especially vital in our day. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, so that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul's appeal to engage in the race applies to every believer who calls upon Christ as their Lord and Savior, and calling us to actively remove anything in our lives that would hinder us, that would get in the way of us focusing on striving to finish the race. Notice that Paul didn't say you need to win the race. He said you need to finish it. No exceptions. There are times we are going to stumble. There are times we're going to fall. We're going to skin our knees. We'll get a bloody nose. We don't drop out of the race. There will be things along the path that will tempt us. There'll be those big, tall glasses of iced tea, peach and raspberry, lemonade. There will be food galore, tempting us to take a little break along the path. There will be groups of people who will call us to come and to party with them and to do things with them. But we need to keep putting one foot in front of the other. We need to keep running. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus shares with his disciples signs of the end. But this precedes his teaching about the day of judgment in the following chapter, chapter 25, where he identifies those who are sheep, his sheep, and those who are goats. But before he gets there, in fact, the last thing he says before he gets there, he relates one of his most well-known important parables involving talents. He speaks of a master who calls his servants together, and he says to them, I'm going on a journey, but I will be back, and in my absence, I'm leaving you the responsibility of my talents. That you take them and you multiply them and you put them to use. And he gave to each, according to their abilities, talents to go and to invest and to do work for the master. All of the servants had talents, or faith, if you will. And when he returned, he called them all to account. And to those who bore fruit, who multiplied the talents, he gave them more. And they were rewarded for the faithful works they had performed. But we all know about that last servant, the third one, who came and said, here is your talent, O Lord. I kept it for you. But he had done nothing. He had failed to exercise what the good Lord had given him. So he was disgraced, and he was dismissed for not producing any fruit. On Tuesday, I celebrate a very important day in my life. For it was 50 years ago in a small camp in New Jersey where the Lord granted to me the gift of salvation. And as I wrote this sermon, I thought and I reflected and I looked back and wondered how much time have I wasted. How many of those 50 years were fruitless in the service of the Lord? Jesus closes the 25th chapter with a chilling finality on those who are his and those who are not. And the question is raised, are you a true follower? A servant? A believer in Jesus Christ, not just as Savior, but as Lord, who requires your obedience, who requires your allegiance. As we have seen in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Are the works of that faith evident in your life? Yes, it is not easy at first. Just as it's not easy to run a marathon of 5 miles at first. But the more you engage in Christ-like behavior, the more you will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. The more your heart will become like his. And the more you will affect others' lives for eternity. Best of all, he makes us this promise in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you, who put that Holy Spirit in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The race we run is the only race where you get to have your coach run beside you for the entire time. Paul goes on to demonstrate his commitment as an under-shepherd in Philippians 1:8 through 11 and 27a. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We who are under shepherds, wholly committed to the great shepherd, strive, struggle, and pray fervently, sometimes with tears, in the same manner that you may not become one of the casualties. The elect that are led astray, ones who must stand before the master with no additional talents to present on that day. We pray instead that you may know the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We long for you to be overwhelmed with joy inexpressible as you experience his love and presence in your heart, mind, and spirit. And we grieve for those who have wandered or been led astray, or have been idle, and ask that God would not count you among those that are talentless, but remain strong and stand firm, united in his spirit. Paul closed in Hebrews 13 with these words, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us with that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."